Boys and girls, if I would ask you to write on a piece of paper what your favorite book is, what is your favorite book? Especially those of you who are a bit older, able to read, what is your favorite book? What if somehow you would be banished to an island in the Pacific, and you could only take one book with you? What book would you take along? And that's, of course, not only a question for our children. It's a question for all of us. What is the favorite book of our lives? And of course, we all know the answer. What ought to be the favorite book of our lives? What ought to be the favorite book, the most precious book of our lives? What ought to be the book that we would take to an island, if that's all we could take, would have to be the precious Word of God. We know that our world is filled with books. We can go throughout the land and we find large libraries. We can go to the Library of Congress, where they have every book that's published in the United States. There's a vast amount of literature available throughout the world. And yet, there is only one book of all the books that have ever been published, one book that ultimately is of real and everlasting value. And boys and girls, you know, of course, why the Bible is so special. You know why the Bible is not like any other book. There is not another book in the world besides the Word of God. Because that's exactly what it is. Because when you go to a bookstore or you go to a library and you pull a book off the shelf, you know the name of the author is written on that book. It's always a human author. But so it is not with the Word of God. Even though God used men to write it down, ultimately God Himself is the author of His very own Word. A congregation, again I ask you the question, a question that I need to ask myself as well. As you sit here this morning, as you come here to worship in the house of God, I'm asking you, what does that Word of God mean to you? What place does that Word of God have in your life? How precious is the Word of God to you? Is it more precious than gold, as the psalmist says, sweeter than the honeycomb? Does that Word of God mean everything to you? Because congregation, the fact that we have a Bible, boys and girls, and I hope you have one, and I hope you read it. I hope that at least once a day you open it and you actually read it, especially as you get older. Because the Bible is God's extraordinary gift to us, the children of men. For without the Bible, we would live in total ignorance of who God is. Without the Bible, this world, which is already a world that dwells in darkness, there would be no light whatsoever. And so what an unspeakable and inexpressible gift the Word of God is. And we can truly say, and that goes for me too, tell me what your Bible means to you. Tell me, what does your Bible mean to you? And I will tell you who you are. Ultimately, also in God's sight, our real identity is revealed in what the Scriptures, what the Word of God means to us. Now when you read Psalm 119, you will not be in any doubt what the Scriptures meant to the psalmist. Because ultimately, all of Psalm 119 is an amazing doxology consisting of 176 verses, where the psalmist, in every conceivable way, magnifies the Word of God. That's why, with God's help, I want to focus on a verse that's often read but rarely considered, especially when we deal with the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find them in chapter 20, and again in chapter 21, and the next two Lord's days we hope to consider the two major events that are recorded in John 21. But before we go to John 21, there is this amazing statement that John makes at the end of this chapter, when he says this. Let me begin at verse 30. He says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And here comes our text. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And so, boys and girls, I think you could figure this out. If you sat next to me and I would ask you, "Help Pastor to write down what is this text all about?" And then hopefully you would be able to say, "Well, if I read this text again, it talks about believing in Jesus." Correct. That is what this text is all about. So, faith in Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, as he's referred to here. That's the focal point of this text. And then two simple points. First of all, John tells us that everything that he has written is about him. He said, "These are written." And some Bible scholars actually believe that originally John ended his gospel here. That this was the bottom line. This was his concluding thought, as if to say, "Here is my explanation why I, at age 90, why I was moved to sit down, why I was moved by the Spirit to write all of this down, all of what I've written, is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." So that's what I refer to as the objective of the Scriptures. And what I mean by that word objective is the purpose for which God has given us the Scriptures, the purpose for which he has given us his Word, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And secondly, faith in Jesus Christ yields eternal life. It says, "And that believing," in other words, if we do believe in this Jesus Christ, the result will be that we have life through his name. And we will see how every name that is mentioned here, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, all of that together in a wonderful way sets before us what that life is, the life that is the portion of all those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, faith in Jesus Christ. First of all, it is the objective of the Scriptures, and it yields eternal life. Congregation, you know that the Gospel of John, among the four Gospels, is unique. Also because of the fact that John wrote it at the end of his ministry, probably as he resided in Ephesus. He wrote this gospel. That meant that John, as he wrote this gospel, had a unique vantage point. He was now removed at some distance from the actual time that Jesus walked upon the earth. He had served the church. He had seen the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit among the Gentiles, in causing salvation to come even to the Gentiles. But there was one thing that alarmed him, and that is he began to sense that there were those who were questioning the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John understood correctly that The entire truth about Christ falls or stands with his Godhead. Because if Jesus Christ, the Savior, if he's not God, he cannot be the Savior. And so therefore, John, moved by the Holy Spirit, again, that so often happened in the history of the New Testament, that God used occasions that were happening in the church, errors that were beginning to rear their ugly head. He used those occasions to direct his servants to address those issues and thereby establish the truth. And that's why the Gospel of John was written. And that's why this Gospel is such an extraordinary witness to the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, as you know, it begins with those remarkable words when it says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was the Logos. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and by him all things were made. And so John deliberately makes a connection with Genesis 1 verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning God." And so he immediately establishes a fundamental truth that the Son of God, whom we will be writing about, the Jesus that he will also be addressing in this gospel, he is ultimately the eternal and the living Word of God. And that's why in his gospel, John does not focus on every single miracle, every single event, some of which are recorded in the other three Gospels. We call them the Synoptic Gospels, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because by the time John wrote his Gospel, he simply assumed that the people in the churches to whom he was writing, that they had read those three Gospels. But he wanted to emphasize those events that specifically highlighted the fact that he was the eternal Son of God. And that's why only in John do we read about the miracle of wine or water being changed into wine. Because by means of that miracle, John wanted to highlight that Jesus of Nazareth was the Creator in the flesh, capable of changing water into wine. That's why only in the Gospel of John we have the famous seven I Ams, where on seven different occasions Jesus identifies himself as the I Am, as Jehovah in the flesh. That's why only in the Gospel of John do we find the record of Jesus' dealings with Thomas. The history of Thomas, we have considered that history with you a number of times in the last few years. But I just want to focus here on the amazing confession that Thomas made. You know that Thomas had been in the bonds of unbelief, and foolishly, he had remained home when he should have assembled himself with the disciples. And because he failed to do so, he missed the first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. But then we see how a week later, how lovingly Jesus deals with this doubting apostle. How graciously he draws him out. How graciously, first of all, he revealed to him, and this is significant, he revealed to him that he was all-knowing. He revealed to him that he knew exactly what he had said to the other apostles. So immediately he gives him a fresh revelation that he was all-knowing. And we know from those verses, we just read them together, that it was no longer necessary for Thomas to actually touch the scars in his hands and to put his hand in his side. Immediately, when Jesus powerfully confronted him with his Godhead, immediately Thomas knew how mistaken he had been. Immediately, the bonds of unbelief were broken. So much so, and that's why John records this, so much so that It was as if the light suddenly flooded the mind of this apostle, so that suddenly he understood who Jesus was better than any of the other apostles. And he makes this amazing confession. He says, "My Lord," and very importantly, "My God." This is the first time in the Gospels that one of the disciples actually acknowledges the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by that confession, and many commentators have correctly concluded that that confession of Thomas was the greatest confession that a man can make. It doesn't get better than that. This is the bottom line of what God wants his people to know. The great goal of all divine instruction, the great goal of the ministry of both word and sacrament, is to lead believers to that understanding, so that they will confess with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." This matched exactly, of course, with what Jesus had said to Mary Magdalene. And again, it is only John who records that, because John's goal is to focus on the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is there earlier in this chapter that Jesus gave this wonderful assignment to Mary Magdalene, as you know. He says, "Go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And here Thomas, he confesses it. "My Lord," he says, "and my God." Oh, what a privilege it is to be able to say that. This is the privilege of every believer. And it is only because of our ignorance and our foolishness that so often we stop short of that confession. But nothing pleases God more, nothing delights him more, as when we so understand the gospel that when Christ is set before us, when Christ is proclaimed, that we too respond by saying, "My Lord and my God." This is exactly what Martin Luther meant when Martin Luther famously said that the essence of true religion is all wrapped up in these personal pronouns. It is one thing to be able to say that Christ is a wonderful Savior, a willing Savior, but it's another thing to be able to say, "He's my Savior, he is my Lord, and he is my God." So I ask you, my dear congregation, have you ever confessed that? Have you ever humbly confessed that in response to the gospel? Have you so embraced the gospel that you have said, "O Lord Jesus, thou art also my Lord and my God"? Because congregation, that is the bottom line. That is the only comfort in life and death. To know that I belong to him, that I am no longer on my own, but that I belong to him, that he is my Lord, and that he is my God. That's why John recorded this. Because it is as if John is saying, that's really why I wrote my gospel. I wrote my gospel inspired by the Spirit to lead believers throughout the world that was then known, but until the very end of time, to lead believers to that glorious acknowledgement. It was as if John was saying, what Thomas said there, that's the Mount Everest. That's the mountain peak. That's what it's all about, to be able to say, "My Lord and my God." And that's why he said, and that's what has motivated me to write all these things down. So when he says, these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, there is some difference of opinion between commentators. Some restricted entirely to chapters 20 and 21. So, as if he is saying, the reason I have recorded these events, the appearance to Mary Magdalene, then his coming and meeting with the 11, and then, of course, later also with Thomas, I've written these particular incidents down that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Possible. But I am more inclined to agree with the majority of commentators who say he is at least referring to his entire gospel. And so what John is saying, he's saying, I didn't write everything down. And at the very end of chapter 21, he says the same thing again. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So what John is implying, that Jesus said a lot more than has been recorded in the Gospels. That Jesus has done many more miracles than have been recorded in the Gospels. Probably that Jesus appeared many more times to his disciples than have been recorded in the Gospels. And so what this simply means, that when the Holy Spirit moved the men to write the Gospels, when he moved John to write the Gospels, he sovereignly moved him to record those events, those signs of his Godhead, which would prove to be of significance even for us in our day. And so ultimately, I agree with those commentators that even though John is talking about his gospel in particular, that this ultimately applies to all of the scriptures. We could say the entire word of God has been written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because as you have often heard me say, and I need to say it here again, congregation, we will never understand the purpose of this book. We will never understand the contents of this book unless we understand this fundamental truth, that this book is about Jesus Christ. This is the written word of God given to us so that we might know the living word of God. And that's why the only way we can properly read the scriptures, and the only way we can properly benefit from the scriptures, is if we always have this in mind, no matter where we are reading in the Word of God, whether it's in Genesis or whether it's in Revelation, always keep in mind the written Word of God is about the living Word of God. That's the common denominator of all of the scriptures. And of course it makes sense, because the scriptures have been inspired by whom? You know that the scriptures have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what do we know about the Holy Spirit? We know that he, in a very special way, is the Spirit of Christ. He is the Spirit of the Word. He is the Spirit of the living Word. And Jesus told us that this Spirit, that he would come, and that his work is to glorify him. And so the Spirit of the living Word, the Spirit of the Son of God, is the same Spirit who has inspired the writing of the written Word, so that through the written Word, he would be able to glorify and magnify the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give a few passages that emphasize that so clearly. In John 5 verse 46, Jesus is now speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. He said, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For, listen carefully, for he wrote of me." He wrote of me. Moses wrote about me. So he was saying to the scribes, go back to Moses. Read Moses again. And now pay attention, because Moses wrote about me. The books of Moses are about me. In Luke 20, verse 42 and 44, Jesus clearly indicates that the Psalms bear witness to him. This is what he says. And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Therefore David calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? And so Jesus clearly is saying in that psalm, Psalm 110, the psalmist is speaking about me. Because I am both David's son in my human nature, but in my divine nature, I am his Lord. So the books of Moses speak of him. The Psalms speak of Jesus. Also the prophets. Again, listen to what Jesus says himself. In Luke 24, 27, that's the history of the men of Emmaus. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." There you have it. So Christ gives the key to those men. He said, "Here's the key. There's the key that unlocks the riches of the scriptures. Just remember, they all speak about me." And in verse 44, "All things must be fulfilled," he says, "which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is a summary statement that speaks of the entire Old Testament scriptures. So he's saying the entire Old Testament scriptures, they are all about me. Which is, of course, what Jesus was teaching those men of Emmaus. That's why he hid his identity. He wanted them to pay attention. He did not want them to be distracted by his physical appearance. He wanted them to pay attention to what he was saying. And the moment they recognize him, he's gone. Because he wanted them to remember this unforgettable lesson, to read their Bible in terms of him. And then in Acts 10, verse 43, Peter, when he is speaking to Cornelius, he makes this same statement. He says, "To him give all the prophets witness." All the prophets, the entire Word of God. And that's why, of course, especially in the New Testament, there we see it even more clearly. But let's never forget that the New Testament simply brings together all that is recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. It brings it all together in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so simply put, God has given us those scriptures. And you have your Bible in your possession today. Boys and girls, you have a Bible. What a privilege that is. You have a Bible in your house. And I hope that your Bible isn't just collecting dust. I hope you read it. Because the fact that you have a Bible in your possession, there are many human beings, many children that don't have a Bible. But you have a Bible because God has directed your life in such a way that you have a copy of His Word. And why do you have a Bible? Why do we have a Bible? Why is the Bible being preached today here? It's the gift. Listen carefully. It is a gift of a father who loves his son. And because he loves his son, he wants the world to know about his son, the son of his good pleasure. And so that's why the same John in 1 John 5 calls the Bible the record that God gave of his son. That's what the scriptures are. The Father's record of his son. And so the reason he has given us the scriptures is that we might become acquainted with his son. And that's why the Father wants us to read the Bible with that purpose, to read it prayerfully and to ask whether God by His Spirit will so enlighten our understanding that we will discover the beauty of His only begotten Son in His Word. Oh, what a precious gift is the Bible. Oh, before the fall, there was no need for a Bible. Adam and Eve, they had wonderful fellowship with God every morning and evening. And they had a perfect mind. They had a perfect understanding. Adam understood the animals so well, he was able to give them an appropriate name that exactly suited their nature. That's how brilliant and how understanding he was. He did not need a Bible. But now as fallen creatures, we are ignorant. We live in ignorance of our Maker. And that's why it is so amazing that God has given us the gift of His Word, that He gives that to a fallen world and to fallen human beings who by nature have zero interest in this book. Zero interest, zero desire to know what is in that book. And yet God sovereignly brings that Word into your life. He has sovereignly brought it into your and my life. Because He wants you to know His Son, because there is no life apart from His Son. The only way we can come into a right relationship with God again is in and through His only begotten Son. And that is God's desire, you see, that not only we would know about His Son, but His desire is that we would believe on that Son whom He reveals to us in His Word. That we would believe on Him, that we would trust in Him. Because that is the only way that we can be reconciled with God. And so that is the great goal of all gospel ministry. A goal that I may never lose sight of. Namely, that as I preach the gospel, as I proclaim it to you, the ultimate objective must always be that you respond to that Word by believing in the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing in Jesus, by believing that He is the Christ and that He is the Son of God. Remarkable, is it not, how much John says here in just a few words. And I'm not going to unpack in great detail what Jesus means and what Christ means, because in God's providence we will be doing that the next few Lord's days by way of the Heidelberg Catechism. But as you know, the name Jesus means Savior. A Savior who saves from sin. But then it tells us that He is the Christ. It's remarkable. It doesn't just say that Jesus is Christ. No, He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. And so Christ is not really another name. It is His title. So let's try to remember that. So Jesus is the personal name of the Savior, and Christ is His title. As Savior, as Jesus, He is God's anointed one. Anointed for what? Well, anointed for three things, as we will see in Lord's Day 12. Anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. And that's exactly the kind of Savior we need. We need a Savior who, first of all, teaches us about God as prophet. We need a Savior who, as priest, reconciles us with God, brings us into a right relationship with God. And we need a Savior who is king, who rules, and who will govern our hearts. A Jesus who is the Christ. And so that title tells us that He is a completely qualified Savior, who is completely qualified to save me, a lost sinner, to save me from my sins, but also to restore me as a fallen human being, to restore me to be what God originally created me to be. Jesus the Christ, but also that he is the Son of God. Not only is he a qualified Savior as the Christ, prophet, priest, and king, but he is also a fully able Savior because he is the Son of God. He is equal to the Father. He is a divine Savior. And because he is a divine Savior, he is able to save us. Without him being a divine Savior, all his qualifications would ultimately fall short. But that's the beauty of the gospel, that the gospel sets before us a suitable Savior and an able Savior, and above all, also a willing Savior. And that's why Peter, when called upon to testify before the Sanhedrin, to give an account of why they had healed that lame man in the temple, he uttered those amazing words with which we began our ministry here: neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you know what John is saying here, and this is so important for us. There is only one God-honoring way to which we are to respond to the Scriptures. If John says here, everything that I have written, the entire written word of God, has this as its goal, as its objective, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So John is saying, the only proper way, the only way that is pleasing to God, is when we respond to his word by believing it. And especially by believing in the Christ of whom that word testifies. And that's why having the Word of God, having a Bible next to your bedstand, coming to the house of God, not only is it a privilege, but it's an amazing responsibility as well, congregation. Because what this is telling us, what John is telling us, there is no such thing as being neutral. When you read your Bible, God is speaking to you at that moment. When you come to the house of God, God is speaking to you. And there is no such thing as neutrality. We respond to it either by faith or we set it aside in unbelief. It's one or the other. There is no gray area. There is no in-between area. And so I ask you this morning, my dear congregation, what is your response to the Word of God? What have you done with the Word of God? That Word that has been part of your and my life all the days of our life. It's one or the other. Either we believe or we don't believe. Either we are this morning, and God looks upon us, and he knows whether we are believers or whether we are unbelievers. Because if we do not take refuge to Christ, if we do not go to him in the way of repentance, if we do not embrace him by faith, then ultimately we are setting him aside. And then we are not believing the record that the Father has given of his Son. And so I want to emphasize again, with all the love that is in me, my dear congregation, you must respond to the Word of God. That's not optional. You must respond to the Word of God. You must believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Believing in Christ is not optional for sinners. Oh, I ask you with all the urgency, where do you stand today? Because when God judges you ultimately, he will judge you by what you have done with His Word. Ultimately, He will judge you by what you have done with His only begotten Son. That's why Jesus, when He pressed the disciples and said, well, who do men say that I am? And they had all kinds of answers. But now He said, who do you say that I am? And then Peter, beautifully said, Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God. And so, my dear friend, it will only end well with you. Your life will only end well if you have believed on the Son of God. If you have taken refuge to Him, if you have come to Him, if you have trusted in Him, if you have come to this Savior, who in His Word so lovingly and so urgently invites you to come to Him, this Savior who through His Word draws so near to you, this Savior who declares to you in His Word, even this morning, sinner, I have come to save such as you are. Sinner, I offer myself to you without money and without price. Sinner, I promise you that if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. I promise you that if you believe on my name, I will give you eternal life. And I will pardon all of your sins. That is the precious promise of the gospel. Therefore, God forbid that any of us would perish not having believed in the only begotten Son of God. Oh, how rich is the promise, and that believing, the apostle says, you might have life through His name. That's the incredible benefit, the extraordinary benefit that is promised in the gospel to whoever believes in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, that you might have life through His name. The name Jesus tells us that if we believe on Him, we will be completely reconciled with God. Then nothing will separate me from God again. That means when I trust in Jesus, the barrier of separation is gone. There is complete reconciliation to all who put their trust in Jesus. Life through His name, not only complete reconciliation, but also complete restoration. A complete restoration of the broken relationship between God and us. That's why Jesus said, I ascend unto my God and your God, as if to say, this is what I have accomplished. By my death and resurrection, I have accomplished the restoration of that relationship between God and man. The restoration of that father-child relationship. Life through His name, but also life through that precious name of the Son of God. We considered that recently with Lord's Day 9, which so beautifully says that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of His Son, is also my Father. So that's what that so wonderfully reminds us of. That's why, my dear congregation, that's why the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man, so that we, the sons and daughters of man, sons and daughters of Adam, that we might become again the sons and daughters of the living God. That's why the same John writes in 1 John 3 verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us sinners, that we should be called the sons of God. All of that is wrapped up in what John is saying. He is saying, whoever believes in this Savior receives all those benefits, reconciliation, restoration, and adoption, eternal sonship. Such are the benefits for all those who believe in his name. And he says that continuing to believe, that's implied here in the Greek, you might have life through his name. And so the life of the believer is a lifelong of believing, a lifelong of ever again looking to that same Christ. And the more we do, the more we take refuge to him, the more we trust in him, the more we interact with him, the more we are going to realize this precious life that is now our portion as a result of it. Because ultimately, as you know, and I need to stop here, our time is up, I've often already here defined what life is. Really, life is to have a personal relationship with God through Christ and to enjoy fellowship and communion with this God in and through Christ. That's living. That's how we were created. And my dear friend, you are not living. You are not really living unless you again, through Christ, begin to enjoy union and communion with the triune God. And so we have come to the conclusion. These are written. The Gospel of John is written. The Scriptures are written. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. What a wonderful affirmation that God is a God who has no pleasure in his death, in our death, but that we would turn unto him and live. And he has made that so amazingly clear by giving his Son in the fullness of time. And he continues to make it clear by giving us his word even in this morning hour. So again I ask you, my friend, what do you think of the Scriptures? What does the Bible mean to you? What have you done? What are you doing with the Word of God? Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God? For again, we quote these remarkable words of John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Amen. Our gracious God, we humbly thank thee that that precious word of thine continues to come to us. That through the ministry of thy word, thy precious Son continues to be offered to us. Also this morning, we have heard it again, how willing and able he is to receive the vilest sinner, that he who comes to him shall in no wise be cast out, that if we believe on him, we shall have life indeed. And so, Lord, we pray that we would all take this to heart, that we would all examine our hearts and lives in terms of what our relationship is to thy word, but above all, what our relationship is to thy Son, as that will determine our eternal destiny. And so, Lord, let thy word, even this morning, oh, let it bear fruit abundantly in our hearts and lives. Bless our fellowship after the service. Bless the instruction given to our children and young people. And gather with us again also in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude by singing 198, 198 verses 1, 2, and 5. O God, be thy anointed Son with truth and righteousness endowed. Verses 1, 2, and 5 of 198. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.